Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 1. I don't know, maybe you'd like for me to read the first 17 verses of this chapter. Maybe we could pick a verse out of there and find something to talk about for a while. Probably wouldn't be a very long while. I want to drop down, though, to verse number 21. If you would, let's stand together, change your position a little bit. For the sake of the context, let me back up to verse number 18 and begin reading there. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother was espoused, or his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, and behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the plan of salvation, the plan of redemption. Reconciling man to God, and the hope that that brings to us, that gives to us of eternal salvation, and the blessedness that our minds can only begin to conceive of what you have in store for us. Bless us now as we look at your word and the message that you have given to us. Open our ears, open our hearts, be receptive to your voice and to your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Ah, the Messiah, when he comes, it's going to fix all of our problems. The nation of Israel will be restored once again to prominence and power. The walls of the enemy cities will not be able to stand. The rocks will not be able to contain their water. Oh, when the Messiah comes, the Roman arm of oppression and rule will be broken, shattered, twisted behind its back. If only the Messiah would come. You see, that was the idea. That was the notion that was in the minds of the people of Israel at that time. That the Messiah would fix all of their ills, all of their problems. And it would restore them. He would restore them to that world prominence and world power once again. The same kind of power that made Balak afraid when Israel camped on his doorstep, the king of Moab, and other nations as well. They were afraid, they were scared, they were trembling within themselves to what could take place because of the stories that had circulated about the God of the children of Israel. But that was ancient history. That was long past. Now it seemed to be nothing but poverty. There was emptiness. There was longing. there was very little real service to God. Yes, there was a desire to have the Messiah come, but it was a personal, selfish desire. It was something that really the Messiah wasn't coming to take care of. I suppose we could speculate a long time as to what was going through the minds of Mary and Joseph, this young couple that had yet to be married, and yet they were thrown into such difficult things, such as conception out of wedlock. In a time where such a thing wasn't just frowned on or given a little smack on the wrist, but it demanded death. It was a very horrible time to be found in this predicament. But as the angels came to tell Mary and Joseph in their own separate places and in their own separate ways what was to take place and what they were to do about it, and in this particular passage we see that Joseph is being told what he is to call this child, the name that he is to call him. Oh, that's a significant thing to young couples. What are we going to call our child? What's the name that we can attach to this child that will stick with him or her for the rest of their lives? Some people, even before they even have any hope or any thought of marriage, are thinking about names for children. I'm getting looks from people that I dare not mention any names. What can we name the child? Now, it's a big thing. Caleb was supposed to be Joshua. But mom's will prevailed. Only under compromise, though. His middle name, if he was to be called Caleb, was to be my middle name. And so the compromise was accepted, and so it is. What do we call this child? Joseph, you are to call his name Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is the coming King of Israel. The seed and the lineage of David, it's all being fulfilled. It's all taking place. It's all falling in line as to what the Old Testament prophets had talked about. But there's one significant thing, Joseph. This Messiah isn't coming to break the arm of Roman law. This Messiah is not coming to restore the prominence and the power of the Israelite nation. He shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Sin? Why, this is Israel. What do you mean, sin? What is sin? Actually, there's a twofold aspect of this word sin. There's an inward corruption and actual transgression. You see, the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Christ child, was to do away with sin, or to save his people from both aspects of sin. Sin as a trespass or an actual transgression means that somebody has broken the boundaries that has been set by God. Now that's pretty obvious to us, isn't it? Anybody that breaks the boundaries that God has established, we would understand that to be sin. Trespasses on the rights of God. Therefore, we find in the Lord's Prayer later on in the life of Christ that He said that we are to ask God to forgive us our trespasses or our debts, as we forgive our debtors or those that trespass against us. But sin is not only a trespass against the boundary set by God, it is also shortcoming. Now wait a minute, preacher, you're stepping over into some boundaries that you don't need to be treading upon. Well, this sin as a shortcoming is simply that we are not measuring up to what God expects out of us and His standard for us. I can go back to my school days. Back when I was still at home under the roof of Raymond and Mary Ziegler. Oh, those were the good old days. When the report card was issued and brought home, you had to have it signed before you took it back to school, and you dared not forge Mom and Dad's name. Inevitably, somebody in leadership would find out it was forged, and then you were, I don't know anything about this by experience. I just know from other people's experience. It was bad news. But it was also bad news sometimes when the marks and the letters on that report card didn't measure up to the standard that Mom and Dad expected out of me. You see, for some reason, Mom and Dad didn't think that I was as dumb as what I was letting on. Or they thought that I was smarter than what I really was. You see, God knows where we are. It's not just a matter of a parental approval of what a child can or cannot do. It's God knowing the very intent and the ability of the heart, the ability of the mind, and when we slack off. You say, you think that's really a sin? If we are not measuring up to God's standard for us, we are falling short of God's standard for me individually, personally, then yes, I believe that we are living in an area of transgression. Sin is an iniquity. Well, what is that? Iniquity would really just basically describe for us something that's not straight, that's not equal. Opposed to the laws of God and righteousness. Sin is defilement. That inward uncleanness, that disease that is often referenced in Scripture that we would look at in the life of a person as spiritual leprosy. And anything that is a defilement of against God is a defilement against His purity and against His holiness. But this defilement that comes doesn't necessarily come by our own choosing, by our own accord. It comes because we were born into Adam's race. We can also not only look at sin as a trespass or a shortcoming or as an inequity or iniquity or as not only as a defilement, but sin is also just point blank, it's rebellion against God. I know I referenced the story not too long ago about Samuel and Saul when Saul brought back the good part of the sheep and the herds. Samuel's response to King Saul at that time was that to obey is better than sacrifice. And in the midst of that answer or that response to Saul, we find those words that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Rebellion against God. God has said in times past, the reference or given to us in the Old Testament, that I have nourished and brought up children and they have rebelled against me. All day long I have stretched out my hands to a wicked and rebellious people. You see, it's the nature of mankind to rebel against God. By our own nature, you and I individually are not going to go God's way. How many times have we heard it said that we don't have to teach our children to do bad things? The normal process of life is that we have to teach our children to do good things. You don't have to teach a child to tell a lie or to take something that isn't theirs. It just comes naturally. Story after story can be told of people who have found themselves locked up in prison cells across the country or around the world, and their story would be somewhat the same in its beginning. They didn't have to be taught to do something bad, but it came naturally. A rebellion against God is a natural occurrence, but we find that according to the text this morning that Jesus came that He might save His people from that natural occurrence of rebellion, sin. Oh, when the Messiah comes, we're going to have everything so much better. Well, I tell you what, Christmas is here. It's always so wonderful at Christmas time. Everybody is have a joyous heart. Just don't take their parking place at Walmart. No, I wasn't behind you the other day when you did that. No. I didn't see that. But you see, we're in a rush. My wife asked me to stop in at the store on the way home yesterday. You don't go to Walmart on a Saturday night, especially during the holidays. And all I had to pick up was a package of bread. $1.07. Stand in line to pay $1.07. Yeah. I'm going through the store. There's crowds everywhere. People pushing carts with little kids screaming and fussing and hanging on and throwing tantrums. It's just me all by myself. I can squeeze through this little crack in the crowd. But then I notice somebody who is exasperated. And I step back and said, "Ma'am, you go first." And she looked at me like, "Is this guy from Mars?" But down inside I'm thinking, you know, I'm just as a hurry as you are, if not more of a hurry than you are, because I have no desire to be here. I want to get out of here as soon as I can. But I thought as I stepped aside, I'm not in that big of a hurry that I have to squeeze through the crowd at this joyous occasion. You see, when Christmas comes, we call it all wonderful. We call it all peaceful. But if we're not careful, we fall into the same category as everybody else because we have our own agenda, we have our own timetable, we have our own things to accomplish. Oh, when the Messiah comes, we aren't going to have to deal with all of this oppression anymore. The Christian church is going to rise in triumph. The political landscape isn't going to be half as bad as what it is. We're going to succeed. We're going to prevail. We will rise. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus didn't come to make His church prominent in that it wouldn't have any problems or that it wouldn't have any persecution and that it would always win on the political front. He came to save His people from their sins. So many times we are accused of the holier-than-thou attitude. It's not that we're better than anybody else, it's that we have something better than everybody else. It's not that we within ourselves are holy. It's that we have one who is holy. Who is it that Christ came to save? His people, it tells us. Now, at the time, we were made to understand that he was referring to the Jews, the children of Israel. But we find all through the Old Testament that it wasn't just the Jewish people that had the right to God. Rahab did. Ruth did. We don't really know where Job was. He wasn't of the seed of Abraham. But he was righteous. So though we understand that the Jew first, but also we find the New Testament telling us that also the Greek or also the Gentile. But it wasn't just a New Testament philosophy. That's the way it was. If anybody wanted to enter into this covenant relationship with God, it didn't matter what their inner blood was flowing like and where it came from, but it was the innermost spirit, the heart, the mind, as if they were brought into captivity by the graciousness of God. And so that includes you and I, even of this day. Whosoever will may come. Oh, everyone that's thirsty, everyone that is hungry for Him to come and present themselves, and He will abundantly pardon. How does He save them? Saves them through the blood of Jesus Christ. I will probably say this more than just this once. But if we do not understand, if we do not see the shadow of the cross as it looks over the manger scene, then we have failed to understand the true meaning of Christmas. I believe it's a church in Washington that has a beautiful depiction of the Messiah coming. It's a long, long story that they present in its dramatization. Some of you may have been to it before. But at the end, the clarity of it is brought to reality as you look and see the cross and the shadow of that cross falling across the manger. For that's the reason why Jesus came. He came to save His people, the people, from their sins, from their special sins, their easily besetting sins. He came to save the drunkard from his drink, the unclean from the uncleanness, the proud from pride, the selfish one from his selfishness. Not merely from the sins themselves, but also from the consequences of those sins. You understand that He came not just to save us from a life of sin now, but He came to save us from the consequences of those sins. For the wages of sin is death. All have come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. There's none righteous, no, not one. But He came that He might save us. That He might save us from our sins, from the consequences of our sins, and He came to save us from the love of sin. Have you been saved this morning? I'm talking about, have you been saved from your sins? Have you been saved from the consequences of sin? Have you been saved from the love of sin? The man loved donuts. The doctor said, if you eat one more donut, you're going to die. It is eating away at your body. And so he made a vow to himself, he made a vow to his wife and to his children, he made a vow to his family, his parents. I will not eat any more donuts. He told his church, please pray for me that I can stay away from donuts. You see, they're killing me and I'm dying from the eating of all of these donuts. And I need your help. Pray for me that I'll stay away from donuts. But at work the next day, he found himself talking to other people in the office about donuts and how delicious donuts were. He found out about the magazine called Donuts Desire, and he subscribed to that magazine. A few weeks went by, and he was still talking about donuts with his family, with his friends, his co-workers. One day on his way to work, he decided to take a different route, and oh, lo and behold, there's the donut bank, or whatever it is that you have around here. Krispy Kreme donuts, if you like those. Rolled his window down. Ah, the smell of donuts. You know, I can go into the donut shop and I can get a cup of coffee. And so he went into the donut shop one day, and he didn't go in to buy donuts, he went in to buy coffee. And to inhale the lovely aroma of donuts. The next day he stopped and bought a newspaper that was out front of the donut shop. And then he realized he needed to make a phone call, and he didn't have a cell phone, and lo and behold, there's a payphone inside the donut shop. And so he's once again inside the donut shop. You know where it's going. He finally orders a donut. And then he cries out, God, you failed me. I prayed and the church has prayed and my family has prayed that you stay away, that I stayed away from donuts because they're tearing me up. And the doctor said, if I continue to eat donuts, I'm going to die. And so now, God, you failed me. He saves his people from the love of sin. I believe that's where Job was. He eschewed evil. Oh, if donuts are going to kill me, then I will stay away from them. Far away from them. You know, the sin that easily besets you, whatever that sin is, if it's a sin in particular or the sin of the nature of the heart, it doesn't matter what it is, Jesus came that He might save His people from their sins. Even from the love of sin. And if we're going to serve God, if we're going to be faithful to God, then sin must not only be avoided, it must be hated. The sin that gets you down is going to have to be avoided. Jesus didn't come to save us in the midst of our sin. But He came to save us from our sins. You say, preacher, Brother Ziegler, you're preaching to the choir this morning. I understand that. I fully understand that. I told the Lord that in my study. Lord, I'm preaching to the choir here. But I was also made aware that not everybody maybe living up to that standard. You see, Jesus didn't come just to save one or the other. He didn't come just to save a certain individual or the patriarch or the matriarch of the family. He didn't come just to do certain people well. He came that people might come to know Him as their personal Savior, their personal Messiah, to set them free personally from the chains and the bondage and the love of sin and its consequences. What is it, little more than 2 weeks away? Christmas Day. Time that we celebrate the coming of the Messiah. The birth of the Messiah as that infant child. It's a joyous occasion. But it can only be made in its fullness of joy when we experience the saving grace that He came to give on a personal level. Simply, the question is made to be asked, have you experienced it on a personal level during this season? Do you know this Messiah to be your Savior? Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Would you stand with me this morning?